great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. He made the moon for the seasons, the sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There are the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you, to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we are grateful, Lord, to be able to gather again. It is the joy of our hearts to dwell among the saints. Father, those who come here, the fellowship that we have, the faces that we see, Lord, the burdens that we carry and share with one another, the laughter, the joy, and even the sorrow, Father, we are so thankful for the church. We are thankful for the privilege of gathering here. We are thankful, Lord, for the encouragement and the blessing we get from one another. We thank you, God, that it is still free and legal for us to do this so that we do it without fear or anxiety. But Lord God, we thank you so much for establishing the church for us to meet. And Lord God, we thank you for your word which you have preserved. We thank you for your spirit who gifts us to proclaim it, and also your spirit who aids us in understanding it. That, Father, we may know of you, that we may take a moment out of our schedules of the week and we may just sit under your word, pondering it, contemplating it, looking into it, meditating on it, that God, we may learn of you, and that as we learn, may your word transform us from glory to glory to glory, that we may be made more like Christ. We thank you for the work which it does. And tonight, as we see the great and awesome power of your creation, Lord, may you guide our hearts to exalt you and glorify you, to ponder the magnificence that you are, and God, to give you the worship and the glory you deserve. We thank you for your word which you preserved. And God, may you accomplish your purposes through it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight is Psalm 104. There are many who see 103, 104, and 105 as sort of a trilogy. They refer to them as the Bless the Lord, O My Soul Psalms. And we spent quite a bit of time last time we looked at Psalm 103 with that command that David issues to his own soul, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, where David sort of looks inwardly and tells his soul, rise up out of your apathy, rise up out of your complacency, get up, soul, and bless the Lord. Well, you notice Psalm 104 begins exactly where 103 ends, with the same command, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." Psalm 104, by the way, ends with the same statement at the last two lines of verse 35, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord." There are many, however, who believe that those last two lines of Psalm 104 actually belong at the beginning of Psalm 105. I don't know, maybe they do, maybe they don't, but you understand then why they refer to these as a trilogy. This "Bless the Lord, O my soul" psalms. They're psalms in which David simply commands himself, get over yourself, get beyond your distractions, do whatever it takes, grab what's within you, and force it to bless God. And still the emphasis is Psalm 104. Whereas 103 last time, focuses on the benefits of redemption. Remember, this was it. Forget none of his benefits. And we talk about how he forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases and redeems our life from the pit. And so in Psalm 103, the total focus for the soul to bless God is on that spiritual eyes and redemption, what God has done. Psalm 104, however, shifts gears. Psalm 104, David commands his soul to bless God because of the greatness of creation. Whereas in Psalm 103, it's with spiritual eyes and all of God's benefits, Psalm 104 is with physical eyes, where you look outside and see all that God has done, and soul, rise up and bless God again. Psalm 104 basically focuses on creation, and it's easy to see. I want you to turn, keep a finger in 104, but at the same time turn to Genesis chapter 1. And it's very easy to see where David found his inspiration for this song. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and you look at verses 3 through 5, we are looking at day 1 of creation. And in Genesis 1 verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day." God, before the sun, before the moon, God creates light. And the first thing he does is separate the light from the darkness. And you look back in Psalm 104, verse 2, and David says that God covers himself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. That's day 1 of creation. If you go back to Genesis 1, verse 6, we get to day 2 of creation. "Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning a second day." It is the creation of what you and I know to be the heavens, or the sky, or the atmosphere. And God takes what is not there and puts it there, which is the heavens, the sky, outer space, all that God would hang in place. And then we get to verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 104, and we read that he lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. That would be in the firmament, those same waters that God separated. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. And so David is focusing again not only on the fact that God created light, but also on the fact that God created the heavens. God created the clouds, and God sets his foundation, he says, upon the heavens. It's really unfathomable for us to understand. Just sort of as a side note, in verse 4 of Psalm 104, when it says he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers, the writer of Hebrews picked up on that and actually says it's not literal wind or literal lightning there, but angels. In Hebrews 1:7, the writer of Hebrews says, "And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire," that in some mysterious way, God actually uses angelic beings to perhaps cause the wind, operate as wind, operate as lightning, however God would see fit to do that. It's beyond our comprehension, but the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, seemed to understand this. But what you see very clearly is that God, who created light and then created the heavens, and David's walking you through creation. Day 3 of creation is seen in Genesis 1:9. "Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. So God begins to pull the waters below back to restrain them, and earth appears." And in Psalm 104, verse 5, He established the earth upon its foundation so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. David's marveling at what God did on day three. You pulled back the oceans. You set a boundary for them. You caused the mountains to rise up out of the ground. In Job 38, when God was rebuking Job, God asked, "Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud wave stop." Just the mystery as David looks at the sea and wonders how God could restrain it, how God could stop it. That's day three of creation. Also on day three, if you look at Genesis 1:11, then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. And when you get to Psalm 104, verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nest, and the stork whose home is the fir trees. God simply looked at the earth and said, vegetation. And if you had that kind of gardening ability, God brought forth plants with fruit and seed and told it to cover the earth. It's the glory of God's creation. In day four, back in Genesis 1, God creates the great luminaries, those that are sort of timekeepers on the earth. In verse 14, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. On the fourth day, God creates the sun and the moon and separates day from night. And in Psalm 104, verse 19, we read, "He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening." Just the mystery of God's creation. On the fifth day, in Genesis 1, verse 20, then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And when you get to Psalm 104, verse 25, we read, "There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, in Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it." David's clearly just walking through the greatness of creation. On the sixth day, God created man and commanded man to eat of all the produce on the earth. In Genesis 1:29, then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life. I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And we get to Psalm 104, verse 27. "They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, they are satisfied with good." So the connection's fairly obvious. It's not hard to tell what David was reading when he sat down to write this song. David's reading Genesis 1, and David reads about how God created the light, and David marvels how God wraps himself in light. And David sees how God separates the heavens from the earth. And David marvels at the sky and the atmosphere and the clouds and all that God does in the expanse above us. And David reads that God causes mountains to fly up out of the sea and restrains the sea with his bars in place. And David looks at the landscape around him and sees the tremendous differences in elevation and how the sea is not allowed to cover the earth. David contemplates the vegetation, the birds flying in the sky, all the fish that are below the sea, and the fact that God feeds all of them. And David, just in reading Genesis 1, is moved to exaltation, to bless the Lord, O my soul, to worship God because of all that God has created. What David, however, does in Psalm 104 is moves beyond just the fact that God created all things, but in Psalm 104, David moves into the fact that God sustains all things. It's not just that God made it, it's that God cares for it. Look at verse 10 of Psalm 104. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. That God feeds and cares for the animals. In verse 14, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle. He causes vegetation to grow for the labor of man. I'm sure many of you have seen the movie Shenandoah, Jimmy Stewart. Probably have. Everybody remembers the famous prayer of, I don't know what the character's name is in the movie, but played by Jimmy Stewart. And the entire family sits down around the table, and this is the prayer that Jimmy Stewart offers. Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We worked dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just the same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen. You've seen the movie. And there's some accuracy to that. If you're going to put food on the table, you're going to work dog bone hard. We saw the earth is cursed. You got to clear the land. You got to plow the land. You got to plant the seed. You got to harvest the seed. You got to do something with that raw seed when you harvest it so that you can make it into something you can cook, and you have to prepare the meal. And anybody that's done any of that knows the labor behind it. But there is one little thing that Jimmy Stewart's character fails to acknowledge, and it's actually a pretty important part of the process, and that is that the seed he planted grew. Only God did that. Verse 14 says, he causes the grass to grow. He causes vegetation to grow for the labor of man. God does that. And the next time you want to understand that reality, it's really easy for you to learn this lesson. Go find you a piece of rocky, brush-covered, just uninhabitable land. And you go out there with your grubbing hoe, or if you want to use a tractor, whatever, go out there and you work for a day or two and you clear that land. And then you get yourself a plow and you plow that land and you work hard to plow that land. Pull out the stumps, pull out the rocks, get that thing the way it needs to be so that you can plant. And then you go out there with your equipment or however you want to do it, and you plant quarters all in that field that you have cleared and plowed. And then wait and see if you get the money tree you thought you were planting. Right? Makes sense. That's what Jimmy Stewart did. Cleared the land, plowed the land, planted the land. Plant your quarters. Without God causing it to grow, you get nothing for it. Right? There is that irreplaceable part that God puts in. Only he does it. There is labor involved. God said there would be labor involved, but it is not to overlook the fact that the only reason your labor is successful is because God blesses the labor of man. That's what David understands. Yeah, we work, and yes, we toil, but the only reason we ever bring forth a crop is because God makes it grow. We wouldn't have it otherwise. In fact, look at verses 27 and 28. David, referring to the animals needing food, he says, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up, you open your hand, they are satisfied with good. We think about what Jesus said in Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And so the focus of Psalm 104, if you just zoom out on it, gets pretty clear. He's reading Genesis 1, and he marvels, first off, that God made all of this. And then, after marveling that God has made it, David marvels that God sustains it, that God cares for it, that it continues. And it doesn't continue because of the efforts of man. It continues because of the sustaining power of God. He didn't make it and then walk off and leave it. He continues to care for it. And so the overwhelming mood of Psalm 104, when you read it in its entirety, is simply to praise God in your soul because God has satisfied you with creation and all the good things that creation produces. He meets your needs, in other words. In James 1:17, James reminds that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Jesus would say it like this in Matthew 6, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." That's Jesus reminding you that God is creator and sustainer of all things. That of all the things you might consume your day with, what you're going to eat or drink or prolonging your life should not be one of them. There is not a thing you can do to make yourself live 1 minute longer than you would, which has been appointed for you to do. It's God's unfailing care. And so the overwhelming theme of the psalm is that David is satisfied with all that God has done. And I find the timing, I always find the timing fitting. I think it's always unique in the way it works. Psalm 104 is in many ways a very fitting balance to what we talked about this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, you have the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's looking at the same earth, the same world, and he's screaming vanity, right? Vanity, breath, wind, smoke. You have David in Psalm 104 looking at the earth, and he's saying, satisfied, right? I am satisfied. I am content. This is wonderful. And you have to back up and say, well, isn't that a contradiction? Isn't that a conflict? I mean, they're both really talking about the circle of life. We read it in Ecclesiastes 1 this morning. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also, the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again, blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. He looked at the circle of life and saw a certain element of futility to it. Never finished, never completed, never done, over and over and over and over. That's the circle of life to the writer of Ecclesiastes. But look at the circle of life to David. Verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. I mean, David's talking about the circle of life too, isn't he? It's the same thing. They're born, God takes care of them. They die, they go into the dust, and out of the dirt, God raises up more. And they're both looking at the same circle. One of them is crying vanity, the other one is crying fulfillment. And you say, how can this be? I mean, these books aren't that far apart. How can we have the same message from looking at the same creation? And of course, you understand the distinction. The writer of Ecclesiastes is warning the man who's trying to find fulfillment in this life and says, you won't find any. If you're trying to find it in this life, you're going to be sorely disappointed. David's not finding fulfillment in this life. David's finding fulfillment in the God who created this life. David's looking beyond creation to the Creator. And David says, when I ponder the Creator, and I ponder that He created and He cares, I am satisfied. I am totally fulfilled. There is a drastic difference between looking at this world and seeing it as something you must obtain, or looking at this world and seeing it as a reason to glorify God. Drastic differences in their perspective. So we might say that there is no satisfaction in this life if this life is all you seek. But there's tremendous satisfaction in this life if you're seeking the God who created it. Very different. Psalm 84:11 says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." So if you want to zoom out at the psalm and you say, well, give me the one line that's really the crux of the psalm, that one that I need to double underline, here it is. Verse 34, David says, let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Not glad in creation, not glad in the things of life, but I shall be glad in the Lord. David doesn't look at creation and say, I've got to build bigger barns. He doesn't look at creation and say, I need to store up my wealth. He doesn't look at creation and say, I need to explore every possible pleasure. David looks at creation and says, I want to know the God who made it. Very, very different in perspective. Well, there's your introduction. We've kind of been all over around and through it. But I want to give you now an outline of Psalm 104 just to sort of help you work your way through. And when you come back to it in years from now, you'll have an idea of where we're headed with this. So let's break Psalm 104 down in a little bit of an outline. There's really just two main points. The first one is the long one, and that is the greatness God displays. This is verses 1 through 30, where David just goes on a rant outlining creation, as we saw a moment ago, and simply just wants to discuss the very greatness of God as creator and sustainer of all things. And we can even break those first 30 verses down a little bit further. If you want to talk about why David looks at the greatness of God, the first reason would be his creative power. His creative power. This is the first 9 verses. And we've read this, so I'm not going to be redundant with you and just keep reading them over and over, but make some points here. Verse 3, he lays. He makes. Verse 4, he makes. Verse 5, he established. Verse 6, you covered. Verse 8, you established. Verse 9, you set. Now, what you see there is when David works through these realities of creation, which we saw, light and sky and earth and sea and all the things that God created on those days of creation, the emphasis of Psalm 104, these first 9 verses, is that God alone did it. No one helped him. Everything you see in this earth is created by God. Man didn't create a thing. Now, sure, man designs and man builds and man rearranges, but only God creates. We use the land. We may use the sea. We may use the resources under the ground. We may use the wind. But only God creates those things, right? Only God does that. Who else can make a sky? Who else can make a planet? Who else can restrain the ocean? It only comes from God. And that sheer power captivates David. Of all the things that man can do, and all the things through his ingenuity he can make, and all the things he can accomplish by taking the raw resources of the earth and molding them and fitting them and making them into instruments of war and instruments of work and industrial stuff, all the things man can do, man can't create anything. I've shared with you before the hypothetical story of the scientists that were going to challenge God and said, we've finally reached enough scientific advancement that we also can take dirt and make a man just like you did. We can take dirt and we can form it into a human being and we can make a man. What you did is nothing special. And so we're going to challenge you, God, to create a man out of the dirt just as you did. And God said, I accept the challenge, but get your own dirt. And so you understand the problem, right? We can't create anything. We start from nothing and we still have nothing. But God has mighty creative power. That's what David sees. We sing, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. Thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Right? That's why we love creation. Laura Story wrote the song, from the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. From the colors of fall to the fragrance of spring, every creature unique in the song that it sings. Who has told every lightning bolt where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow? Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night? None can fathom. Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky, and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. all-powerful, untamable, awestruck, we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim, "You are amazing God." And that's what David shows you in the first 9 verses. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. You are very great," David says. He established the earth upon its foundations so that it will not totter forever and ever. That's verse 5. It reminds us what Job said in Job 26:7. "He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing." Isn't that remarkable? God put it there and told it to stay there. And there it is. What supports it? What causes this solar system to rotate around the sun? What maintains its meticulous speed? What maintains the way that they all rotate on their own axis and move? They never collide. And what does all that? What holds it all up there? I mean, what are we suspended by, right? What are we attached to? I know very little about construction, but what I do know is everything's got to be attached to something. And everything has to sit on something. And if you don't have a good foundation, whatever you're building's not going to last. And when it's not well supported, it's not going to endure. And the question is, this massive rock which God has made, which he has set to spin and rotate on the earth, what's it hanging on? Nothing. It is the creative power of God. That's part of God's greatness. David also focuses, though, as we said, on his care for creation. Not just God's creative power, but secondly, his care for creation. And this is verses 10 through 23, where David just begins to contemplate not only that God made it, but that God cares for it. Verses 10 to 13, look at this. He talks about water. Contemplate this for a moment. "He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They lift up their voices among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works." It's pretty remarkable to me. Every living thing has to have water, and you don't last very long without it. And yet, God manages to water everything. You ever had livestock? You ever had animals? You ever had the task of making sure they were watered whenever you needed it? Many of you went through the freeze and you're out there busting ice every day. Why? Because they had to have water, right? And yet here, we see God watering far more than any amount of animals or vegetation that you have ever cared for. Last summer, our family went to Yellowstone. If you've never been to Yellowstone, boy, I endorse it. I tell you to go. If you have been, you know that in the northern parts of Yellowstone are some of the biggest, most amazing lakes that you would want to look at. And the mind-boggling thing to me were the size and the majesty of the rivers that are flowing through Yellowstone. Like nothing I had ever seen before. Massive, amazing rivers. And then we come out of Yellowstone and we go down into Jackson Hole, Wyoming, and we're going to take the kids on a rafting trip. And here we are late in the season, and so the water level, which was 20 or 30 feet at one point higher than what we're rafting now, and we're rafting down the river, and the guide is telling us about this turn, and I forget what he calls it, but the story goes that some bank robbers, there's supposed to be a Cadillac or something at the bottom of this pool because they were going to float all their money out, and their boat sank, and all their money fell right here in this hole. And he said, every year divers come and try to dive down in there and find it. And I said, nobody has? And he said, well, they found a few cars, but you got to understand, it's 70 to 80 feet deep right here. And I'm thinking, we're on this river, and it's that deep. And these, I mean, just imagine the sheer force and amount of water that's flowing in this river that's coming through Jackson Hole. It floors my mind. It just blows my mind, the amount of water that's coming. Some of you have been to Africa, and you stood at the overlook of Victoria Falls, and you've seen, I mean, it's not even calculable, the amount of water that is chugging nonstop over the top of this cliff. And how long does it go? I don't know. I mean, hundreds of yards, and water's just roaring over the side, more water than I can fathom. And the question is, where does it come from? Where does all this water come from? All this water in Yellowstone. And you say, well, it all comes from that lake. No, they're feeding into the lake. Where did it start? This water that never quits flowing. Just all of these massive rivers. And those of you who like to go to the mountains and you see those rivers flowing beside the highway. And where does it come from? And you know the answer that you give your kids. They say, where does this water? You always tell them the same thing. Melted snow, right? Well, that's melted snow. Good grief. How much snow is that that's melting? Well, maybe there's some spring up there, some spring up in the mountains that's a valve that God has turned on and water's just... Well, how much water's under the ground that it can just nonstop chug up? It's unfathomable. It's beyond human comprehension. And David says, look at what he does just in the provision of water. In verses 14 to 18, he talks about how God provides vegetation. Look at this. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord drink their fill, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted where the birds build their nest and the stork whose home is the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the Shephanim. It's a remarkable reality that a farmer can take a seed and plant it in the ground and God will cause it to grow and he'll be able to feed his family and other humans with it. And science can sort of explain to you, give you terminology to how it happens, but only God can cause it to happen. And just like the earth, ever since the day it was created, has yet to run out of water, this earth has yet to run out of food. It hasn't yet. And how much grass does it take to feed a bison herd, right? How much does a blue whale have to eat? I mean, when you think about the amount of animals on this earth that God has to feed every day that no human is in charge of, how much does it take to feed all them? How much do you have to put out every morning to feed the wildlife, not alone humanity in causing seeds to grow? Sometimes our world gets small and we think about all that we do, but zoom out and see all that God does every morning. David's mind is blown. In verses 19 through 23, David talks about how God provides day and night. This is really remarkable. He says that God made the sun for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness and it becomes night in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they withdraw and lie down on their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. This is pretty amazing. David actually speaks about two tenants living in the same house. There's two people living on the same land. One is humans, and the other is the wild beasts. And God has separated them. How did he do it? With night and day, light and dark. God causes the sun to set, and what does man do? He goes to bed, and who comes out? The wild beast. And they treat that land like it's their own. And they hunt, and they eat, and they do everything that they want to do under the cover of night. But when the sun rises, what do? They go to their cave, and they go to bed. And what happens? Man gets up, and man uses that land like it's his land. And he works it, and he provides food for himself. And in the amazing wisdom of God, he has managed to separate the two. And they both use it. And David says, this is remarkable to me. Without ever having, you know, it's not like you have to get up in the morning and you have to do lion training classes to teach the lions, okay, from 8 a.m. to 8 p.m., I get the land, and you need to stay away. But at 8 p.m., you're allowed to come out. He doesn't do that, right? God just put it in the hearts of his creation. It's really remarkable. And so David is marveling over the creative power of God and the way God cares for his creation. He's put them on a schedule, and they follow it. The third thing that David sees about the greatness of God is his creativity. Look at verse 24. We could spend a long time on this. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. Now David just makes the statement, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. And David's just sort of surveying the great creativity of God. In the last month, our backyard has been invaded by chickens. Never had chickens before. I popped off one day and said I was thinking about getting chickens, and two chicken coops later, my daughter and my mom both have chickens, right? And so now we watch them in the backyard, and I've got to say, I never thought I would be impressed by a chicken, but I am impressed. I'm impressed by the quirky curiosity, humor, funniness of a chicken. Here's a little two-legged bird that runs around my backyard scratching and eating, talks to me when I come out the back door, loves nothing better than a worm, and every day poops me an egg, right? I mean, How remarkable is this? And then, someday when the chicken quits giving me eggs, we eat it. Not Abigail's chickens, but other people's chickens we'll eat, right? I feel like Abigail's chickens will have a funeral. They'll lay in state for a little while, and then we'll bury them some way. But think about animals beyond that. That cows produce milk. Horses, transportation, and the majesty and the beauty of the horse, and the work that they do. Go to a zoo. Who thinks up a giraffe, right? From what mind of imagination came a rhino? I mean, it's just a remarkable reality, and that doesn't even go where David goes. David talks about the sea. You ever watched one of those nature shows or about the oceans and the creatures that live there? Strange, strange things. There are things that God has invented and contemplated. You talk about creativity. You've never come up with anything like what God has come up with. And this is just blowing David's mind. God's no one-trick pony, right? We always talk about how David gets to name the animals in the book of Genesis. I'm thinking David would have run out of names long before God ran out of options, right? You know that David or that Adam was a little burnt out. I mean, after all the glorious things in this earth that fly, fly got the name, right? A little burnout there. But I mean, you name all of this stuff. The creativity of God must be mind-blowing, mind-boggling. He's so great. And the other thing about God's greatness in creation that David marvels at is his control over creation. Verse 27, they all wait for you to give them their food in the due season. You're the provider. You're the caretaker. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they're satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. That God sets an absolute sovereignty over the world he created. Paul said in Acts chapter 17 that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. It all speaks to his greatness. And David just sits, you have to picture with Genesis 1 in his hand, marveling at all that God has done and is doing on behalf of this world which he created. And it's no wonder David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." I mean, you ought to glorify him. You ought to honor him. He is remarkable in what he can do. But even that is not the crux of the psalm. That's the greatness God displays. Where the psalm amps it up, steps up a notch, is this final point. Not the greatness God displays, but the gladness God deserves. Look at verses 31 to 35. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. In verse 31, David says a mouthful, that God's glory endures forever, and let the Lord be glad in his works. I want you to think about that statement for a second. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Many times when we think about creation, our mind rests in the first 30 verses. That we are going to see creation, and we are going to be satisfied with creation, and we are going to marvel at the mystery and wonder of creation, and we're going to take pictures of the beauty of creation, and we're going to see from mountain grandeur, as the song says, or we're going to see the curiosity of a chicken running around the backyard, and we're going to say, wow, God, you are pretty remarkable. We understand that aspect of creation. But David takes it a step further and says, it's not just you who should be able to be glad when you look upon creation. Who else should be able to be glad when they look upon creation? The Creator himself. You ever made something? This is why I like to build stuff. I can't tell you any one part of the process that I enjoy. I don't like getting lumber. I don't like loading the lumber. I don't like putting it up. I don't particularly like drawing the plans. I don't really like cutting it up. I don't like assembling it. I don't like sanding it. And I certainly don't like putting a finish on it. And I've asked myself, I wonder why I like to do this. It's because when it's finished, you like to sit back and look at it, right? I mean, there's a certain satisfaction in saying a finished product. Now imagine the tragedy of God creating something far more remarkable than anything I could ever build or you could ever build, like the world, and then looking upon it after creating it and saying what? You remember? It's good. It's good. And just the satisfaction of looking at a good creation. And then what happens to it? Those darn T-ballers run right down the chalk line, right, and kick out all the chalk. Humanity comes and messes it all up. And now the God who created this good world has to look at this world he created. That's what's happened to it. They've ruined it, right? You ever clean your house, moms? I mean, we can go there again, right? And you get everything right. I remember Pam, I still miss Pam being the cleaning lady, but it wouldn't be the same without that old orange carpet we used to have in here, because Pam would come in here and the lines, you know how vacuum cleaners make those lines, right? The lines down the center aisle of the sanctuary would be flawless. And I learned very early in my ministry, do not walk on that carpet, right? That is for Sunday morning traffic only. Preachers die if they mess up the lines in the carpet, right? You understand when you make something and it's beautiful and it's perfect and then somebody comes and messes it up, how awful that must be for God to look upon a creation that he can't be satisfied with. We sing the hymn, I am satisfied. I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me when I think of Calvary, is my master satisfied with me? What a tragedy. And all we have to do, Genesis 3, Genesis 2, really, God is pleased with his creation. And we barely make it to Genesis 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. That's a horrible verse. That's a horrible reality. That the God of such power and greatness to create this earth, and very early on to look at it and be grieved over what he's seen. We think back to Psalm 95, the people that not only God created, but the people God redeemed. And in Psalm 95, David said, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. What a tragedy to be what God created and he's grieved that he made it. What a tragedy to be those whom God redeems and he hates them for the way that they live. Certainly it's awful for those who grieve God, because David reminds he has the ability to punish his creation. Verse 32, he looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Certainly it is not the benefit of creation to offend their creator. David knows that. And so you look at David's conviction. This is where we land tonight. Based on the greatness of God and the fact that God deserves to enjoy his creation, David has a resolution in verse 33. David's conviction. This is what I'm going to do. I can't speak for everyone, but as for me, David says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. As long as he gives me breath in this body on this earth, I can tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to honor and exalt God. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Boy, David understood it, didn't he? As one who is created by God, he understood that of all things, chief importance was that the God who created him would find satisfaction in him. 1 Corinthians 8:6, Paul says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. Paul said in Acts 17 that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. It's a simple understanding of your being. Why do I exist? And there may be some intricate realities and specific callings and giftings that God places upon your life, but chief, first and foremost, is that you were here for the enjoyment of God, the satisfaction of God, the gladness of God, that he could make you and rejoice in you. That's it. David understands that. When we talk about the satisfaction of creation, that's what I called this psalm, we are not primarily talking about our satisfaction with creation, though we should be. We are talking about God's satisfaction with creation, and that's the goal. To be a human who delights him. I love verses like Hebrews 11. All these died in faith, talking about Abraham, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they'd been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And incidentally, for us, this is where the gospel comes in. For it's only when we are in Christ that we are pleasing to God. It's only in Christ that we become, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the only human God was ever fully satisfied in. And so we, by faith, are united with Christ so that we may bring pleasure and glory and satisfaction to God. The alternative, by the way, is gloomy. Verse 35. Those that do not make the Lord glad, David says, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. This would be those who in Romans 1, remember, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They abide under the wrath of God because they did not allow God to bring or to receive glory or gladness or satisfaction from their lives. So David says, my conviction, I want God to enjoy what he's made. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Or maybe we should say it, be a blessing to God, O my soul. It's truly the great ambition. It's easy to marvel at creation. That's really not hard. It's easy to marvel at the great care that God gives to creation. That's not hard. It's easy to marvel at God's creativity. That's not hard. It's easy to marvel at God's sovereign control. But stop just for a moment in creation and wonder if God is able to marvel at all that he has made, in specific, in you. If God is pleased with you, if God can look at you and say, this one, I am so glad I made this one. That's what David longs to be. So David says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight, and there is a certain humility, even, Lord, regret and repentance that has to take place. For, Lord, while it is our ambition to be pleasing to you, I know certainly that there must be days when you look and are not pleased, when the choices I make and the things that I do, and, Father, I certainly do not want that to be the case in my life. I want to be what you've intended me to be. We certainly want that for the church as well, this bride that you have redeemed, who your word tells us you are washing with the water of your word, that you might present us to yourself without any stain or wrinkle, spotless, blameless. Paul said that it's his ambition to present the church to Christ as a pure virgin. The last thing we would want is for the wedding ceremony to come and you be disappointed in what we are. The last thing we want is for you, our creator and sustainer, to look down upon the earth and wonder if we're worth all the trouble. God, we want to be pleasing to you. We want to bless you. We want to make you glad in what you've done. We don't want you to regret redeeming us or to regret creating us. And so, Lord God, we come before you tonight with a very little offering, and that is our song of praise. We tell you thank you. We praise you. We exalt you. We marvel at your great power and your great care and your sovereign control and your tremendous creativity. And God, we come before you to honor your name and to bless you with all that is within us, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart may be pleasing to you. Father, we thank you and we love you and we praise you. And we ask you to be glorified in our lives. And in those ways in which we do not please you, Lord God, by all means, we ask for sanctification. We ask for you to mold us and shape us and transform us, because you deserve to be able to rejoice in we, the people you have created and redeemed. We love you, God. We praise you and thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.